All right, we're in the book of Mark, and we're starting chapter 5 this morning. Mark chapter 5. And we've talked about in our last lesson, and tried to emphasize, chapter 4 is really focusing on the importance of hearing. And so we saw that in the parable of the sower, and then in the things that Jesus taught, recorded here in Mark, immediately after that, and then culminating in that miracle that we read about and studied about in our last lesson of Jesus calming the stormy sea, that he spoke the word and the winds and the waves obeyed his word. And it's an important lesson to remember that when Jesus spoke, you know, when he told the sea to calm, the wind to calm, and then peace be still, the wind and the sea, they immediately obeyed. They did exactly what Jesus commanded in his word. And that's the lesson that his disciples needed to learn, and that the others who were following him and learning about him and hearing about him, what they needed to learn also was that they needed to be just as obedient as the natural world was. And we're going to see that carried over into chapter 5. Remember, the chapter divisions are man-made. Man put those in there. The theme is still continuing, focusing on the importance of hearing. But in this case, this miracle is going to show us that even the demons listen to Jesus and do what he says. They obey, and they obey immediately, and they obey exactly just what the Lord tells them to do. And those, the only ones, you know, who don't do that are we human beings. The winds do, the waves do, the natural world does, the animal world does, even the demonic world does. But we're the ones who think we can argue with the Lord and hear his word and not do what he says. So let's talk about this miracle and learn some lessons from it. It's kind of a lengthy reading here, so we'll read it in parts. But it's a miracle that's found also in Mark and in Luke, their accounts of the gospel. And it's one of the more interesting ones for the details that are given about what takes place here. So verse 1 says, "And they came over unto the other side of the sea into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had often been bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones." And we'll pause there and talk a little bit about the man, and then we'll talk about the miracle that takes place. So, story-wise, in Mark's account, Jesus has calmed the stormy sea, of course, and now we find out that they come across the Sea of Galilee, and this would be on the southeastern side of the Sea of Galilee now. This is the country of the Gadarenes. Matthew's account, Matthew 8:28, calls it the Gergesenes, which is the same place, just different use of words, different dialect that is used there. So Gadarenes or Gergesenes, it's the same thing. And Mark tells us that when Jesus was come out of the ship, immediately this man met him. So it's another use of the word immediately in Mark's account of the gospel. As we've been seeing, things happen, you know, one right after another. He's showing us Jesus as a man of action. But also, you know, put yourself in Jesus' place that you've been, you know, on the boat trying to get across the sea all night, and then perform the miracle to calm the storm. And immediately when you step out of the ship, here comes another trouble, you know, another problem, another situation to deal with. And so immediately this man meets him. It's worth mentioning that in Matthew's account, he tells us that there were actually two men who met Jesus. Mark and Luke only talk about one of them specifically, and he seems to be the one that was more troubled by demons than the other. And so the focus is on him. But that's not a contradiction. It's supplementation. Matthew just gives us another detail that these two didn't provide. But, you know, it's not a contradiction or anything like that. So we think about these men, this man specifically that is mentioned here, he's in a terrible state. He's possessed by an unclean spirit, and we're going to read further about that in a moment. We're told that he lived among the tombs, so that's where his dwelling place was, in, we would say, in the cemetery. For them, the cemetery, the tombs, you know, were carved out of the limestone hills, so they were like caves into those hills. And so that's where he dwelled. That was his house, if you will. So he had no house, but he lived there among the tombs. Luke's account adds the detail in Luke 8:27 that he wore no clothes, so he wasn't fully dressed. Whether that means he was completely naked, probably not, but it's possible. But he was, unclothed as far as for polite society, especially in those days. We're also told that he was exceedingly fierce, as we read here, that he couldn't be bound, even with chains, that they had tried to do that and had bound him with chains and fetters and locked him up, but he broke them. So the demons apparently had given him this tremendous strength to be able to do that. We find out also that he was in the mountains and in the tombs. Luke's account adds in Luke 8:29 that the demon would drive him into the wilderness. And that's not driving a car, but, you know, take control of him and force him into these wild places. Wilderness is like a deserted area. And, of course, that fits in with being in the mountains and also in the tombs. And then we read that he was crying and cutting himself with stones. And so there's obviously mental anguish that this man is enduring, and now he's bringing upon himself physical suffering, no doubt because of, you know, what these demons are doing and the influence that they're having on him. So it's a terrible situation and a terrible state that this man has found himself in because of what has happened. So verse 6 says, "But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice and said, 'What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not.' For he said unto him, 'Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit.' And he asked him, 'What is thy name?' And he answered, saying, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country." So pause there again and think about what happens here. The demons, when Jesus was seen, even afar off at a great distance, they knew who he was and they recognized him. As far as we know, the man himself didn't know who Jesus was. I guess it's possible. But he ran to Jesus and worshiped him. It doesn't seem like it was the man doing this, but it was the demons, almost as if they're compelled, that they're unable to keep themselves when they come into the presence of Jesus. And so they are the ones who confess that Jesus is the Son of the Most High God and ask, "What have I to do with thee?" So the demons acknowledge the identity of Jesus and the power of Jesus. They fall down before him. And they worship him. And again, it's an important lesson that the demons believed in Jesus. They knew that he was the Son of God, and they believed that and accepted that as the truth because they knew it was the truth. Unlike many of the people in Jesus' day who would refuse to accept that truth, who would try to ignore the evidence that was presented and even try to twist the evidence to make it say that Jesus was himself possessed by demons. But the demons themselves acknowledged who Jesus was. So unlike many men in their world and in our world today, the demons believed in Jesus. Secondly, they confessed the deity of Jesus, unlike many in our world today who refuse to confess and acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and many in their day also. The demons also believed in the certainty of God's word, and they believed in the coming day of judgment. So they say here in Mark's account, "What have I to do with thee?" And then at the end, "I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." But in the other accounts, it talks about tormenting them not before the time. So they understood that there was a time of judgment that was coming. God's word said it, and it's true, and the demons believed it. Yet many in our world today refuse to accept the truth that God created this world, and one day he's going to destroy it. And there will be a day of judgment, and we all will give an account for the things we've done in our lives. The demons believe that, and they understood that it was coming. They just didn't want it to happen yet. So they don't want Jesus to send them into punishment yet, but they knew that day of judgment was coming. And if we're wise, we'll have the same knowledge and prepare. So we'll be ready for it. In spite of that, though, notice that they say at the end, "I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." That word for adjure is found a couple of other times in the New Testament. I want to read these real quickly just to show you the emphasis here. Acts 19 and verse 13 is the first one. And this is the story. Well, the verse says, "Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preacheth." And we know the rest of that story. The demons didn't listen to them, and they attacked them because they didn't know Jesus. They were just trying to use that name as some kind of mystical incantation to have power over demons, which is what a lot of people try to do today when they claim there are demons. But the demons only respond to true power, and that power came through Christ and the miraculous working of the Holy Spirit. But notice their words, "We adjure you." So these men were commanding those demons to leave by the authority of Jesus that Paul preached. That's what the word adjure means, to command or to order or to dictate someone to do something. One other verse is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 27. Turn over there real quick. And here it says, "I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren." And so when Paul says, "I charge you," that's the same word for adjure. So he means this is a command. I command you to read this letter to all the holy brethren. That's why we read 1 Thessalonians today and the other epistles, because we're commanded to. We're holy brethren. We do what the Lord says. We read his word. So that's the word that's used, and it's important to notice that these demons, even though they knew who Jesus was, they knew his identity, they knew his power and authority, they knew that he was the Son of God, and they knew that they were condemned and there was a day of judgment coming, they still tried to command Jesus what to do. They said, "I adjure thee," again, by God, that thou torment me not. So this demon thinks that he's going to tell Jesus what to do. And he noticed that he commands him to do this by God. So again, the demon knows that the day of judgment is not yet, and God is the one who set the day of judgment. So he's using God's own word as a means to try to command God's son what to do. It's tremendous arrogance and audacity on the part of the demon, but there's also, you know, this aspect that it wasn't time for the day of judgment yet, and he was right in that. And so Jesus wasn't going to, judge him and cast him into the abyss yet, because that time wasn't come. But he tries to put himself in the position of commanding Jesus because he knows, you know, what God said about this. And so it shows, again, this is the problem with the devil and the fault in, you know, Satan's fall. It all comes back to pride. The devil knew what God taught. He knew what God's will was. But he thought his way was better. He thought he ought to have the authority and he ought to be able to tell God what to do. Even if it was in agreement with what God wanted to do, he wanted to be the one to call the shots. And that's the pride that led to his downfall. And we see that still in his demons. Now, whatever demons were, whether they are fallen angels or whether they're departed souls of wicked men or whatever they are. The Bible doesn't tell us that very clearly. But if they are men who died and who are lost, and now their spirits are allowed to come back and to do this, look at the attitude of these men and understand why they were lost. Because they thought they could tell God what to do. And there are still so many in our world today who think they can tell God what to do. And many of them put on a suit and tie every Sunday morning, and they come into a building like this and claim that they're going to worship God while they tell him what they're going to do, and he just has to accept it. We're not going to worship the way you ask us to or you command us to. We're going to do what we want. We adjure you, God, to accept our worship. We're going to teach a plan of salvation that we think is right. And we're going to say that you have to accept us and save us from our sins because we've done what we said we ought to do. And so it's that same attitude. It's the attitude of pride that the devil has and that demons have, and that's being demonstrated here. Do you have a comment? Somebody raise their hand? I thought I saw a hand. So this is demonstrating that kind of attitude. In the context of hearing, notice the contrast. There are those who heard God's word and said, I'm going to do what God says. They obeyed the good soil. And then there are those, even these demons, who knew what God's word was, but they're going to do it their way. And they're going to be in charge, and they're going to command Jesus. And that's the difference in the kind of heart. If we want to be saved and righteous and live a holy life, we have to let God command us rather than trying to command him. So the demons show us a good side in the sense that they acknowledge the truth about Jesus and about God's word being true in those things, but they still thought that they knew better than Jesus, that they had the authority, that they were in control. And so they're still rebellious. And that's how it is. Revelation ends, if any man is clean, let him be clean still. If he's unclean, be unclean still. When we die, we're the same person we were that we were alive. You don't automatically change and become a new person. And so if we want to go to heaven and live with the righteous and the holy, we have to be righteous and holy here because that's who we are, and that's the only way to get there. So these demons, in spite of those things, they still tried to command Jesus what to do. Now, notice what he says. Jesus had commanded him to come out of him, and then he asked, what is thy name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. So we find out that it wasn't just one demon tormenting this man, but there were many of them. A Roman legion, a legion in the Roman army, was about 6,000 soldiers. That's probably not literal here. When they say legion, it probably just means there were many, and we don't know exactly how many. We know how many pigs there were, but however many demons there were a lot of them. And I can't help but when I read this to think about, people in our world today who are telling us what their pronouns are. And you have people who are saying, well, my pronouns are they and them, because they're not just one person. Some days they like men, and some days they like women, and some days they don't like either, and they have all these different things, and so it's all a separate identity. So they call themselves they and them. We need to understand from Scripture that that's not healthy thinking. That comes from the devil. This man, this poor man, was possessed by all of these demons, and Jesus says, what's your name? And the answer is many. There's not just one of us, there are a lot of us. We have to be careful with that kind of thinking and this all this confusion that's being taught and pushed on us in our world and on our children in the world today. The source of it is the devil. It's coming from a source of evil, and it's part of a spiritual war. And we have to be on guard against that and help our young folks to be on guard against it too. But anyway, we find out there are many, many demons here. So verse 10 says, he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. The other accounts say, cast them into the abyss. And I want to just remind us about the abyss really quickly in two verses. Revelation 20, of course, beginning in verse number 1. John says, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should not deceive the nations, or that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And then we find out at the end of that chapter that death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, and this is the second death. So when we talk about the abyss, this is the demons understanding that the day is coming when they're going to be cast into the pit, the bottomless pit, the abyss, which ultimately is the lake of fire, the second death, where they're finally going to suffer the eternal punishment that they've earned by their sins. Paul mentions this in Romans 10 in verse 7. He asks in verse 6, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring Christ again from the dead? So you have heaven on one hand, and then the deep, or the pit, the abyss, on the other. And that's what the demons were talking about. And they didn't want that to happen yet. They weren't ready to go to their eternal condemnation. So verse 11 says, now there was there, nigh unto the mountains, a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils besought him, saying, send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave. And the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine. And the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. There were about 2,000, and were choked in the sea. And so the demons, you notice that they are subject to the authority of Jesus. They needed his permission to act. They try to command him not to cast them into the abyss or to torment them before the time. But now they're begging him, beseeching him, that he would not send them into their punishment, into the abyss. So there's this herd of swine, and the devils ask Jesus to send them into the swine. So when Jesus gave them leave, that's when they left and did what he allowed them to do. But they needed his permission to do that. And so Jesus was in control here. He had complete authority, not just over one man who was possessed by demons, but two. And not just over one demon or two demons, but a legion of them, however many there were. Now, there were 2,000 pigs, and they all ran down into the sea and drowned. So maybe there were 2,000 demons, or maybe there weren't that many, but the whole herd ran, whatever. But however many there were, Jesus still had power and authority, and he was in control in this situation. So the pigs bolted. Which again shows us, you know, that demons have to inhabit a body. They have to be in something. They're not just floating around on the air. So they went into the pigs, and then the pigs, do what the demons ultimately bring about, destruction. So they went down this steep slope into the sea, and they all drowned. Which, by the way, teaches us a fundamental difference between human beings and animals. Jesus, you know, didn't say this man is possessed by demons, well, let's just kill him, because he was a man, he was a person. But it's okay if a herd of swine drown in the sea, because they're not people, they're animals. And that's not popular in our world today, that sees animals on the same level as people. And in a lot of people's eyes, animals are above people. But it's not the truth about who we are and how we were created and how God made us. Humans have an eternal soul, which animals don't. And so when we die, we're going to be somewhere eternally. Pigs are not. And so killing a pig is a lot different than killing a man. That's the point. So they run into the sea and they're drowned. This is one of only two miracles that Jesus performed that involved the destruction of property. The other was, of course, when he cursed the fig tree. But usually his miracles are healing and doing good and making things better. And this was healing, and it did make things better for the man. But, of course, it destroyed the pigs. So why is that? Well, it's because keeping swine was not allowed by the law of Moses. Pigs were considered unclean, Leviticus 11, 7 and 8, Deuteronomy 14, 8. So it was a violation of the law of Moses for Jews to keep pigs. So Jesus used this opportunity to cast out the demons and to make the point about them not keeping the law of Moses. Same thing with the fig tree. He cursed the fig tree because it was the time to produce fruit. It had leaves, so it looked like it was producing fruit, but it wasn't producing fruit. And so it deserved the judgment that that it received. So the pigs die, of course. Now verse 14 says, "And they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that was done. And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts." And so those who kept the pigs, those who had owned the swine, went everywhere telling everybody what had happened. And we're told that they went to the city and they went to the country. So wherever they could go, as quickly as they could, they start spreading the word about what had happened. Obviously because it was a tremendous miracle, but also because this man has come along and destroyed our livelihood. He killed all our pigs, right? So they're spreading the word about Jesus, both good and bad from their perspective. So while that's happening, the people come to see, you know, what's going on, and they find this man who previously had been possessed by all of these demons, and a tremendous change had taken place in him. We're told that he was sitting, not running wild, not, you know, in the tombs or in the wilderness or in the mountains. He wasn't endangering himself. He wasn't endangering anyone else, but he was sitting calmly. Not only that, but he was sitting at Jesus' feet. And I don't think it said that in Mark's account, but it does in the others, that he was sitting at the feet of Jesus. Again, not in the tombs and not in the wilderness, but sitting where he could hear and be taught and learn from the one who had healed him, and the one who, of course, is the Son of God. He was clothed, so he's not naked and wild as he was before, but now he's wearing clothing. And importantly, it says that he is in his right mind, which tells us that when we're following the devil, when we think we can tell God what to do, we think that we know better than God, we're not in our right minds. We're in a wrong mind, a wrong way of thinking. To be in your right mind is to recognize God is in control. We are his creation and his servants, and our purpose in life is to honor him. And so that's being in one's right mind. So when we give in to temptation and sin, and when we listen to false doctrine and follow that, we're not thinking correctly. And we need to renew our minds by going back to the scripture. And that's what the power of God's word does. So again, we have to listen and listen to the truth, which is the word of God. And then this man was free. He's no longer bound in chains. They don't have to tie him up. They don't have to put him in fetters. But not only that, he's, of course, free from the demons. They no longer have any influence over him, any power over him. He's been delivered from physical bondage, from the chains, but also from the spiritual bondage of the demons. And again, it's painting a picture for us of what happens when we hear the word of God. And when the word of God, the gospel of Christ, takes effect in our lives, it changes who we are and frees us from our enemy. So word begins to spread about this miracle. A lot of people come to see what had happened, and of course to see Jesus. And the amazing thing about it is that they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. The word for coast is the word for border, so it doesn't necessarily mean a coast like on an ocean or a lake. It's just a border. So they want him out of their territory. And so we have to wonder, why were they afraid? What were they afraid of? Why did they want to get Jesus to leave and to go away? And it may be that they feared, further damage to their economy, that he's destroyed this tremendous herd. You know, 2,000 pigs, that's a lot of swine, a lot of bacon, right? And Jesus has, caused them to be drowned in the sea. What if he starts destroying everything that they're doing that is sinful? All right, well, they're going to be in trouble because there were a lot of things, going on with money and with weights and measures and all of those things. So maybe they're afraid of that. It's sad to think, but they might have rather had their neighbors suffer than to lose their ability to have their ill-gotten gain, to cheat, to make money. So they'd rather this man be possessed by a demon as long as they could get what they wanted, rather than have Jesus healing him and causing this damage to property and to economic things. And that may seem far-fetched to us, but it's the world that we live in. There are many who would much rather see others suffer as long as they can make money off of it. Our world's full of it. So they want Jesus to leave. Now, real quick, verse 18 says, when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit, Jesus suffered him not, but said unto him, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. So unlike the others who wanted Jesus to leave, this man wanted to stay as close to him as he could. Wherever Jesus was going when he got in that boat, this man wanted to go with him, because of what Jesus had done for him and his gratitude and his desire to know more and to learn more. But Jesus commanded him not to go with him, but to stay at home and to teach people about him at home in his hometown. And he took that very seriously. When we read there that he began to publish in Decapolis, that word Decapolis means the deca is the idea of 10, and the polis is like a metropolis. So 10 cities is what it means. So he didn't just stay in his little village and tell everybody there, but he went through the entire area, 10 cities. He went around spreading the gospel, the good news about Jesus. So he took his assignment very seriously in the city, and then in 9 other cities, he proclaimed who Jesus was and what he had done. And there's an important lesson there. There's a need for some to go and to teach, but there's also a need for some to stay home and teach, to teach our neighbors, to teach our community, the surrounding area. Both of those works are important, and of course Jesus recognized that. So the miracle again teaches important lessons about hearing. The demons heard and they obeyed. They went into the swine and swine were drowned in the sea. They did what Jesus said. Others saw what Jesus did and heard what he taught and didn't listen and wanted to run him out of town. And so we as people have to make the choice for ourselves whether or not we'll hear God's word and be obedient to it. And in order to do that, you have to humble yourself and be rid of pride and let God take control and call the shots and order us and direct us through the power of his word and the good news of the gospel of Christ. So that's the miracle here. We'll have to stop here because of time. We'll start, Lord willing, next time there in verse 21 and go into the next part of the story and continue with Mark's account of the gospel. But we'll stop here, pick up there next time.